We have all received. So John looks at Jesus and he said, here's someone who's full of grace and truth. And he looks at you and me today and he says, if you've put faith in the Son of God, then you, of His fullness, whatever He's full of, you and I have also received. In this passage that we're looking at in verse 14 specifically, one of the things that's very clear as John's writing this is that you cannot separate grace from truth or truth from grace without creating a mess. Truth and grace have been joined together in the person of Jesus Christ, and when He enters our lives, He holds truth and grace together in each one of us. Now, that's an important concept to consider because it's easy for us to emphasize one over the other. I've been in religious circles, and I bet some of you have too, where they have so focused on truth. There are laws, there are commands, there are orders, there are rules, that it's as if they want to dismiss grace altogether. And someone starts to talk about grace and how amazing it is and what God has done for us. It often sounds like heresy to someone who's abnormally focused on the truth and has separated truth from grace. I've also been in circles of brothers and sisters who are so focused on grace. Boy, God is all about forgiveness. He is all about mercy. He accepts everybody. It's as if they overlook and disregard the truth. And even when someone shows up and speaks about the truth, they call that law because they're so focused on grace itself. And when I look at these two camps of people in some of our religious circles, it's as if they're both paddling around in the seas of life with just one oar in the water. Some are paddling only with grace, and they wonder why they keep going around in circles. Some are paddling only with law, and they wonder why they keep going around in circles. John has joined the two together. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. He always holds them together. Both of the camps that I talk with, people who emphasize grace and disregard truth, and people who emphasize truth and kind of dismiss grace, want to soar in the heavenlies with Christ, but they wonder why they can't ever get off the ground because they've only got one wing. The two are held together always in the person of Jesus Christ. He holds them together in us. That's why we do not seek life. We do not seek freedom in grace. We do not seek life. We do not seek freedom in truth. We seek life and freedom in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because in Him, you and I will find the fullness of grace and truth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is always truthful. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is always graceful. And if the one who is full of grace and truth lives in you and me, you know what? There's no excuse in any of us for legalism. No excuse whatsoever, because He is full of grace and so are you. In the sons and daughters of God, there's no excuse for license, doing whatever you want to do and calling it okay with God, because the one who is full of truth lives inside of you and me. So the only reason that a son and daughter would ever live as a legalist or live as someone who's practicing license is because they have failed to believe in the adequacy of the Son of God and His atoning work for us. Now, I'm going to have to do something that I've just spent 5 minutes saying not to do. In order for us to talk about grace and truth, we're not going to get it all in one setting unless you all want to stay till 4 or 5 o'clock tonight. And I don't think too many of you want to do that. So what we're going to talk about this morning is Jesus Christ, the person who is full of grace. In the coming weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, the person who is full of truth. So we're really not separating the two, but we're going to emphasize a little bit of grace this morning, or maybe a lot of grace, that would be better. Because God's full and final word on grace is the person of Jesus Christ. I think most of us have come to the place where we've realized that becoming a Christian, and for some of the rest of us, even living the Christian life, is something that's just beyond our natural ability. It's something just beyond our grasp. It is not something that we can ever do on our own, and it takes a while for that to settle in inside of us. It takes a while in the journey to come to grips with the fact that everything that is Christian, everything that is godlike, is either freely received from God or you and I do without it. You can read any passage in the Bible you want, Old Testament and New, but since we're in John chapter 1, it's made very clear here that when we talk about living lives under grace, Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans, none of us who are sons and daughters of God are under law any longer. The law is never given in the New Testament as a directive on how a Christian ought to live his life. We are under grace. And under grace, God is always the actor. We've been reading about that for weeks now in John chapter 1. God is the one who creates. God is the one who comes to us. God is the one who shines as the light of life. God is the one who enlightens us. God is the one who gives us the right to become His sons and daughters. Paul would use different words but say the same thing. It is God who calls us. It is God who justifies us. It is God who sanctifies us. It is God that glorifies us. So when you want to talk about Christianity and what it means to live under grace, God is always the actor. And whenever God acts out of Himself in reference to a human being, we call that grace. Because He doesn't have to do that, does He? He graciously, freely, of His own initiative, comes to us, forgives us, makes a righteous way for us. If God doesn't come and turn on the lights for us, every one of us in this room will forever be in the darkness. If God doesn't come to each of us and make a righteous way for us to be in a relationship with Him, we'll be forever lost. If God doesn't come to us in person, like we were just singing about, in the person of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be forever separated from Him. And in the New Testament, all of the action, all of the activity of God is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the promised one from God. He is the one committed to doing whatever it takes to deliver you and me. I've mentioned this to you before, but it bears repeating at least once or twice, if not three times a year. And I'll challenge you to do the same thing. Don't just take my word on it. I went to my concordance and I looked in the New Testament for every time the word promise or some form of that word is used. And I counted 69 times that the word promise or some form of it's used in the New Testament. Not one single time was the word promise ever used in the New Testament of a reference for a human being promising anything to God. Now that's a little startling if you grew up in a regular church, because you're being asked all the time to make promises to God, aren't you? Two times in the New Testament, individuals made promises to one another. 67 times that the word is used, it is always used of God's making a promise to us. God delivering on a promise to us. Do you think that has any significance? Do you think if God was interested in letting us know that one of the keys to living the Christian life is to make more promises of God, don't you think He'd have mentioned it once in the New Testament? I looked up the word commit or commitment or committed. It's used 52 times, I think, in my New American Standard Bible. And there is no single directive, not once in the New Testament, for a human being to ever make a commitment to God. It is about God's committing to us, or the only things that human beings commit in the New Testament is sin. Do you think that has any significance? Do you think if God wanted us to get into a relationship with Him and grow up in that relationship, and that growth was based on your commitment to God, don't you think He would have at least once said something in the New Testament about you need to be more committed? And yet it's not found there. Don't you think if Christianity and living the Christian life is about promising to try harder or about committing to do more and be a better person, He would have said something about that to us in the New Testament? I think He would have. He didn't hide anything else from us that we need to know. You see, to receive salvation and live the Christian life, you need to know who the actor is. You need to know the only one that can save you and deliver you. You need to know the only one that can live the Christian life. The promiser, the committed one Himself, is Jesus Christ. And that's why in John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, "To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name." You and I have been called by God to abide in His promises, to trust in the commitment of Christ to us. You are not called upon in the New Testament to make promises to do more this week. You are not called in the New Testament, not once, to be more committed than you are. You are called to abide in the promised one, Jesus Christ. You are called to find rest in His commitment to you, knowing that only God can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He is both the promiser, He is the performer of everything that we call Christianity, and we call that grace. Go over to the fourth chapter of Romans with me. Paul's creating an entire argument in the first six chapter of Romans for this very truth. That there is no way to have a relationship with God if you know the law and try hard or make more promises to do better at keeping the law. It is only by the gift of the life of the Son of God. In the fourth chapter of Romans, beginning with the 19th verse, he's giving us an example with Abraham. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. God had promised Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through your son, you're going to be the father of multitudes. But he didn't waver in unbelief. He grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God. How did he do that? Verse 21. He was fully assured that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Did you catch that? God is the promiser, and he's the performer. You have moved out from under grace the minute you think you have to perform the Christian life. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven when you die. But you have been listening to someone, a spirit of evil, a lying, deceiving spirit, who is not telling you the truth. God is the actor under grace. He makes the promise to you and me, and He is the performer as well. He pulls it off. That's why we keep saying faith is the receptivity of God's activity. You know that when you became a Christian? When you became a Christian, it dawned on you, I can't do anything to get to God. I can't create a life that would impress God. I can't do enough good things to cancel out bad things. If you miss the law at one point, the whole weight of the law comes crashing down upon you and you're condemned to hell. I can't change any of that, but I know who can. And you look to faith in Jesus Christ and you received His activity in your behalf, living a life of perfection, offering His life to His Father and to every single one of us, being crucified on a cross, buried in a grave, coming out alive forevermore, seated at the right hand of the Father, and you trusted that He would take that activity and apply it to your life because you couldn't do it for yourself. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. And Paul wrote the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, and he said, now, just as you receive Jesus Christ, you walk in Him. Living the Christian life is the receptivity of God's activity. It's not about me trying harder, making more promises. You see, grace says this, salvation is initiated by God, salvation is accomplished by God, and salvation is supplied by God. Let's look at the activity then of Jesus Christ in our behalf this morning, because He is the person of grace. In grace, this is what God says to you and me, I will come for you. Every one of us in this room is born with a life that doesn't want God. Well, how do we know that? Because that's what God tells us in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None of us in this room were born looking for God. We may have been looking to get our needs met. You get in pain, you look for relief. You're in a conflict, you might look for peace. You might look for prosperity. You might look for something that will secure you, make you significant to life, and maybe God will help you. But none of us is born seeking God. So unless God comes and seeks us, we're hopelessly, helplessly hell-bound. We're not seeking God. We want to be our own gods. Now, it wouldn't matter. Make a case all you want. But I'm different. I've wanted to know God ever since I can remember. It doesn't matter. Even if you were seeking God, you couldn't get to Him. The eternal gap between uncreated eternal God and a created dimensional being is too big. The only one who can bridge that gap is God Himself. So even if you think you were seeking after God, you thought that up on your own, you didn't believe it was the gracious initiative of God getting your attention in the first place, even if you believed you wanted God, you couldn't get there. That's why we sing about amazing grace. That's why we celebrate Jesus Christ, the person full of grace. He said, I'll come to you. I'll come and do for you. I'll bridge that gap. I'll give you a life that's acceptable to my Father. So God comes in person for us. Not because He's mad at us. Not because He's angry with the human race and He's sick and tired of us and He wants to get rid of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe into Him should not perish, should not live eternally separated, but would have eternal life. And eternal life is the very life of the Son of God Himself. John says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word of God left His heavenly dwelling and became flesh, and He dwelt among us. He came for us. He came to demonstrate the love of God for us. Paul says the same thing in Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, while we were separated, while we were walking away backwards from God, He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were enemies, sinners, He came for us. He came also to reveal the nature of God to us. Look in verse 18 of John chapter 1. No man can see God with his own eyes. No man has seen God at any time. Think all you want. You'll never get a clear picture of God unless God reveals Himself to you. The only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed, He has explained, He has made Him known to us. He also comes for us to make a righteous way to God. There is a right way to get to God, and it is through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So this proper understanding of grace in the person of Jesus Christ saves us from the futility of trying to get to God on our own. It saves us from the fatigue and the frustration of trying to make more promises and try harder and be more committed. And you see that Jesus Christ alone is the person full of grace. And He comes for you and me. And we learn to say at some point in our misery or our frustration or our fatigue or just our I can't do this kind of mentality, we learn to say, I can't get to God. I can't make enough promises. I can't keep the commitments that I make. I can't create a life pleasing to Him. I can't bridge an eternal gap. It is not I, but Christ. That's the foundation of the Christian life. It is the only way it's lived out as well. When you say, I can't do it. I can't get to God. I can't create a life. I can't be make enough promises. I can't be more committed. You know what Jesus Christ says? I know. That's why I came for you. I know. That's why I've allowed you to make all those promises and make all those commitments and get frustrated and feel bad about it all. I want you to know I'm the only one who can do that for you. We call that grace. He also said, not only I will come for you, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to save you. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 is one of my favorite passages that illustrates not only the gracious reality of being delivered and saved by Christ, but the gracious reality of how we live out of our salvation now. In Romans chapter 8 verse 3, listen to Paul's words. For what the law couldn't do. Now, the law has many synonyms. Maybe good works, trying harder, human strength, self-effort, being more committed, making promises. What none of those things could do, weak as we were through the flesh, you see this? God did. What we couldn't do for ourselves, God did. How did He do that? What did He do? He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen, what did God do? What couldn't we do in our own strength by trying harder and making more commitments and trying to live out of our promises? Listen, good works could never give you a passing grade in God's school, but Jesus Christ has done that for you. Every one of us failed. None of us kept the law. And Paul makes it clear in Galatians that if you fail at one point of the law, covet just once, tell one lie, commit adultery even in your mind and your brain, even if you haven't with your body. Just fail it at one point and you failed the entire test. It's pass-fail. There's no grading on the curve. There's no middle grounds. There's no C pluses with God. Jesus Christ came to demonstrate and declare that He alone was able to take this test for us. He passed it perfectly and He gave us His perfect grade. So much so that we say in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, and you want the living the Christian life part of your journey to take a quantum leap into the realm God intends it to do, dare to believe this truth. The requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you. It's been fulfilled. It's finished. Don't mess your prepositions up because theology's in the prepositions. It does not say the requirement of the law has been fulfilled by us. You know how many Christian people are still trying to fulfill the requirement of the law? And we're trying harder every week, and we're making more promises, and we're doing more religious things because we think we still have to fulfill the requirement of the law. Would you read your Bible one more time? Would you look at it? The requirement of the law has been fulfilled by Christ in us. He took the test. He aced it. He gave the grade to you and me. He has given us His law-keeping life. Listen, trying hard can't justify you before God. Trying hard can't put you right with God, but God's already done that for us. While we're in Romans, let's go back to the first chapter. The 16th and the 17th verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who behaves. What does your Bible say? Look at your Bible. Does it say to everyone who behaves or what? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel according to God, not the gospel according to man. The gospel according to man will tell you salvation is for everyone who behaves. The gospel according to God says it's for everyone who believes. And in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. The righteous man shall live by faith. I want you to listen to me carefully because you're going to come across this over and over again in the New Testament. It's all throughout Romans. You're going to find this little phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is a person and His name is Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is not about human behavior. The righteousness of God that's acceptable to God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way to be right with God, to be joined and connected with God, to have clear accounts with God, is if you have the righteousness of God. Trying hard, being more committed, make more promises, cannot generate the righteousness of God in you. It has to be freely received or we do without. That's why this emphasis is always in the New Testament upon believing into Him, believing into Christ. He is the righteousness of God. And when you believe in Him, you receive Him in His very righteousness. Paul goes on in the third chapter, the 21st, 22nd, 23rd, and 24th verses, telling us, since there is no righteousness in the law, if that righteousness has been manifested to us in Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, he says this, if you've put your faith in Him, you are justified as a gift. Oh, come on, somebody say hallelujah or something. It's justified as a gift. Somebody prayed for the Spirit to come down. I don't think that prayer took. It's a gift. There is no way we can try hard and put ourselves right with God. When the New Testament uses the word justified, it is never a process. It's not getting a little bit of forgiveness and then trying hard to learn through Bible studies and going to church and praying and fasting to get a little more righteousness for God so that someday I can get to where God wants me to be. You know what righteousness is in the New Testament? It's now. It's all or nothing. You are justified or you are not. You have the fullness of righteousness in Christ or you don't have any. We've received righteousness as a gift in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an act, not a process. To be justified before God is instant, it's total, it's timeless. There's absolutely nothing missing. It's used in a Greek tense that says it's a finished process, never to ever be repeated again. You're justified. That's a settled fact in the economy of God, and it's always very personal. It's always very personal. There is a whole strain of teaching in the body of Christ right now that is taking grips on the minds of even believers. That the only righteousness you got is what's accredited to you in some heavenly account somewhere. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The righteousness that you received is the righteousness of God Himself in Jesus Christ. You received the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ into your human spirit. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, you did not just get a new account in heaven. You got one. And your name was changed from one side of the books to the other side, not because you did anything, but the life of the Son of God was credited to you. I have no argument with that, but don't ever let anybody put a period there or an exclamation point there and tell you that is the fullness of the gospel. It is not. You did not just receive a new account in the heavenlies. You received a new life here on earth. You received the righteous life of the Son of God into your human spirit. The righteousness of God is always personal. He's given His righteous life to us. Human strength isn't going to defeat or overcome all of our enemies, but God did. Old Testament prophecy pointing to the reality of what Christ was coming to do in Zephaniah 3:15 says He wipes out and defeats all of our enemies. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, the law has received its claim. Every one of your sins, past, present, and future, have been so totally forgiven by God, you don't ever, ever, ever have to beg God for forgiveness again. Every time that you commit a sin, you can say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. You love me enough to point it out. And thank you that I have already been forgiven in your Son, Jesus Christ." You don't get forgiveness in doses any more than you get salvation in doses. Sins have been forgiven. A sin nature has been put to death, crucified with Christ. Satan has been defeated. The separation has been overcome. That's why if you want to learn something about living under grace, you do not become law conscious. Focusing on the law and the behaviors of human beings will never make you Christ-like. You don't become sin conscious. There's a whole strain of religious teaching as well for hundreds of years now in Christian circles that says if we'll just gather together and focus on our sins, we'll get better. It'll never happen. You're listening to a liar. He'd love for you to be sin conscious. Because if He can teach you to be sin conscious in you, you start becoming conscious of sin in everyone else, and the love of Christ just stops flowing through you like that. We're not law conscious. We're not sin conscious. We're not devil conscious. There are other groups of Christians that think it's their job to gather together and stomp on the devil and focus on the devil and curse the devil and talk to the devil. Who do you think's ruling that scenario? He's a defeated foe. All the forces of darkness came against the Son of God, and they were not enough to keep Him in the grave. His resurrection declares that the one who had the keys to death and Hades has been overthrown. Satan doesn't even have the keys to his own house any longer. We're not conscious of separation. He who has been joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. We are not sin conscious, death conscious, hell conscious, Satan conscious, law conscious. We learn to be conscious of Christ. The one who's defeated all of our enemies. He's given us His victorious life. Listen, all the human self-effort in the world never is going to join us to God, but God has joined us to Himself. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we have been forgiven and justified by His death, but don't you ever overlook verse 10. We have been saved by His life. You and I have been saved by the life of the Son of God, taking up residence in our human spirits. Here's the link between being a created being and a recreated being in the kingdom of God. We have received the life of the Son of God. This is the primary distinctive of New Testament Christianity. The primary distinctive of New Testament Christianity is not our worship forms. It's not our doctrines about end time. It's not our justification theories. It's not the way we live our lives or don't live our lives. The primary distinction of New Covenant Christianity is this: does Christ dwell in you or not? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, you want to take the test? You want to take the test of whether you're Christian or not? Don't look in a mirror and compare yourself to the law or other people or what you think you ought to be. There is one test to take, he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. You see if Christ dwells in you or not. He has given us His very life, the free gift of Himself, all of grace, all by His doing. We don't generate this life. We don't create it. We don't initiate it or make it happen. He has given us His very life that is one with His Father. And when you receive the life of the Son of God that is one with His Heavenly Father, you receive a life that becomes one with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit.